Well, I'm always excited when we start a new series. It's the ADD part of my brain. I like new stuff and what have you. Hey, Mike, the lights just went down on me, so if you can, like, juice those again. Yeah, that's better. There you go. I like people to see my face. It's my face. So, thanks, Mom. All right, so we're starting a new series that we're going to ask a really important question, and that question is, what is God like? And whether you know it or not, throughout your entire life, you have been building a theology of what God is like, who God is, and what you can expect from him. Some of that theology has been built intentionally because of study that you've done, or maybe things that you've picked up through sermons, but a lot of that theology has just been kind of absorbed over time. Right, through outside influence, maybe stories that you heard as a child, or things that you've seen in a movie, or that you read in a book, or heard in a song, or opinions of friends, or just assumptions that you have, and all of those things get put into this faith blender and then whipped up on high, and out comes your theology, or your belief system of who God is and what God is like and what you can expect from him. Now, one of the components that gets thrown into the blender is how you answer, is dependent upon how you answer this question. And I've asked you this before, so it won't be new, maybe new to some of you, so just prepare yourself for some deep contemplation. How do you answer this question? What do you think about when you think about what God thinks about when God thinks about you? What do you think about when you think about what God thinks about when God thinks about you? And you're like, well, okay, that's a good question, but now let me tell you why it's important. Because what you think about when you think about what God thinks about when God thinks about you determines what you think about when you think about God. And what you think about God largely begins to form your theology, your belief system. And so what do you think God thinks about when God is up in heaven and he thinks about you? It begins to form your theology. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to ask some questions as to what God is like. We're going to ask, is God angry? Is God judgmental? Is God cold-hearted or apathetic to my suffering and my pain? And so this morning, we're going to tackle the first one, is God angry? How would you answer that today? Many people in our culture today would say yes, or at least he has the potential to become really angry. I think that sometimes we see God as this deified Bruce Banner character that says, don't make me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. Now, for some of you who don't know what Bruce Banner is, Bruce turns into this guy when he gets angry. Yeah, there he is, right? All right, now, is that your view of God? Like, God smash! Is that your view of God? Because that's what a lot of people think. Like God is just this being is like, don't, whatever you do, don't make him angry. And don't move a lot. He's attracted to movement, right? is that your view of God? Like he has this potential to transform into this Hulk-like creature. Often I think we project our own ideas upon God. And so instead of allowing us to be made in God's image, I think often we create God in our image. And so God gets angry because I get angry, right? And God loses it because I lose it. Now, humanly speaking, what happens when you get angry? You know, our muscles tense up, our blood pressure goes up, our heart rate increases. We have this surge of energy that goes through our body. For us, anger is a physical, bodily sensation. And the angrier we get, the more our bodies get taken over by this anger. It's why we have phrases like he lost his temper or she's melting down, right? It's this idea of we're losing it. Now, the part of the brain that deals with emotions is this thing called the amygdala. And there is a phrase that is used by scientists. I think back in 94, something like that, a scientist came up with this phrase called the amygdala hijack. And the idea is that it is when your emotional response is out of proportion to the circumstances. And you really become someone that you're typically not. It hijacks your entire nervous system. And you become incapable of rational thought. You do stupid things that are outside of your normal character, and you get yourself into all kinds of trouble, things that you will later regret. It will lead you into all kinds of sin. When we think about God's anger, it's important that we separate his anger from our anger. Now, does God get angry? Scripture's pretty clear on that there are times that God gets angry. And yet God gets angry, but apparently does not sin. God does not have an amygdala, and so it never gets hijacked. God doesn't have a body, so it doesn't melt down. He doesn't have, his blood pressure doesn't rise because he doesn't have blood. His brain doesn't get hijacked because he doesn't have a brain. That's why we could literally say everything is a no-brainer to God. We could say that about him. Don't moan at me. That gets me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry, okay? Now, let's talk about this. Is God angry? We're going to try to lay a foundation, and I'm letting you know up front, we're not going to shy away from some really difficult passages today. We're not going to shy away from difficult questions. I'm not just going to kind of give you the 30,000-foot view and just kind of pass over some of the questions that I know that many of you have. So we're going to get in the weeds a little bit today and answer the question, is God angry? But first, we're going to lay a foundation. The first thing that we need as our firm foundation is that this idea that God is love. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God. And here it is, because God is love. Now, I want you to catch that. God is love. In other words, love is not the verb God does. Love is the noun that God is. Every verb he does is an expression of the noun he is. Now catch this, right? He verbs love because he nouns love. Are you with me? It's not that God shows love. God is love. Love is not part of who God is. Love is the fullness of who God is. In other words, love is not one of the attributes of God. Love is the essence of all of the attributes of God. Now, catch this. If you take everything that God is and you put it into that faith blender, what comes out is love. Love is the essence of all of the attributes of God. Now, for whatever reason, within the Christian faith, we have this need to temper God's love, to back off a little bit from God's love. I don't know why, but it kind of makes us uncomfortable. And so we'll say things like, God is love, but God is just. God is love, but God is holy, right? I don't know why we feel the need to do this. It's like we need to balance love. We'll call this the love but theology. And a lot of people in the church have the love but theology. Put that on a shirt, right? You can explain it. But that's our vision. That's our version of limited love. It's not the version of God's limitless love. Love isn't an attribute you place alongside God's other attributes. It's not love and just. It's not love and wrathful or love and holy. God is love with no buts. In other words, anything else that God does comes from love, right? And so it is the essence of all that he is. This means that anything God does is out of love, and this also means that some of what we see, even judgment, somehow is an act of love. And even his anger comes out of love. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So yes, God gets angry, but not to the exclusion of love, because anger is not the absence of love. Sometimes anger is the reason. Or love is the reason for anger, I should say. Anger is a result of love. Jesus got angry in the temple, for one, because of his love for the marginalized and the poor that were being taken advantage of. And they were being charged triple the cost for sacrificial animals that they couldn't afford. And Jesus walks into the temple and sees these merchants who are ripping off the people that he loves. And what happened? Tables flipping, spit flying, whip cracking, merchants scampering, you know, running, right? He was angry, and that anger was birthed out of his love for people and his love for his temple that would be a house of prayer. So John tells us this, very important, that God is love. And then he gives us a picture of what love looks like. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Catch this. You're going to need to catch this on the front end because the back end we're going to cannonball in, right? Love is ultimately defined by the cross. Love is ascribing worth to another person, sometimes even to your own pain. And John reminds us that God is love, and the clearest picture that we have of this love is the cross. The cross defines both God's character and the heart of God to redeem the people who are against him. Right? Romans 5 says that while we were yet enemies of God, not God was our enemy, we were his enemy, that Jesus died for us. That's the picture of the cross. In other words, it's really important that we understand that Jesus did not come with the best explanation of what God is like. He came with the best demonstration of what God is like. And that demonstration is the sacrificial love that was given on the cross. This means that all scripture, from first book to last book, beginning to end, all scripture ultimately is pointing to the cross, where God demonstrates what God is like, that he would rather die for his enemies than punish them, that he would rather forgive than judge, he would rather bless than curse. The cross shows us the full picture of God. Whatever it costs to get you back, God says, I am willing to pay that price. The cross is the reminder that God is for everyone. He's even for those that society has written off, for the marginalized and the outcasts and those who have little value to society, as we estimate. It is the cross that says, my love is for everyone. And the clearest picture that you can get of my character, the clearest picture that you can get of my love is the cross. If you want to know what God is like, look at how God showcased his character on the cross. Enemy embracing, thief forgiving, self-sacrificial, long-suffering, other-oriented love. Now, with that said, there are some challenges. There are some big challenges, because if you've ever read scripture, there are portions in the Old Testament that you're like, no, I can't see it. I know what you're saying about the New Testament, but when I read the Old Testament, it just feels different. There is a stark difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least according to our opinion. In the New Testament, it's quite beautiful. It's rainbows and butterflies. The sick are healed, and the bullies get put in their place, and outcasts find a place of belonging, and the screw-ups are forgiven, and the broken are restored, and everyone is welcome. We see unmerited favor given to the woman who is caught in the act of adultery. He ministers to Romans and Samaritans, the very ones that the Jews despised. Jesus made a Samaritan the hero of a story. You would have heard the Jews gasp when a Samaritan was the hero of the story. Right? This is the New Testament where Jesus befriends prostitutes and welcomes the untouchables. And then we get to the Old Testament, and at least portions of it, man, there's a lot of death and jealousy and genocide and misogyny and constant warnings of doom and gloom and extreme punishment for seemingly small sins. And if we're going to answer the question, is God angry? If you're just going to read certain passages out of the Old Testament, you're going to be challenged to answer that question. So I want to see if we can continue to lay a foundation as to a little bit what is going on with God's judgment, what is going on with some that we see in the Old Testament. And then once we get through this section, we're going to fully immerse, and that's when I'm going to step on some toes. Okay, so the first thing, God is love. Second thing is that we need to understand is that God grieves when he passes judgment. Look at Luke 19. This is God's judgment coming upon Israel. But as he came closer to Jerusalem, this is Jesus, and he saw the city ahead. Notice what happened. He began to weep. Now, that idea there is he began to wail. He says this, how I wish today that you of all people would have understood the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side, which they did. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Now, I want you to notice something. Judgment is coming, but notice God's response, right? He wept over it. Right, this is key. Like, God was pushed away to the point of where he said, I'm gonna give you what you want. And if you don't want me, I'm gonna withdraw. But when I withdraw, there's gonna be a flood that's gonna be coming in against you. And in the first Jewish-Roman war, the historian Josephus said that almost 1.1 million Jews died from 67 to 70 AD. And Jesus called it. But understand, this wasn't a you hurt me, and so now I'm gonna hurt you retaliation. This wasn't a, I'm going to get even with you, or you made me mad, God smash. This is Jesus saying, what's about to happen is crushing me. And I'm weeping over what is about to happen. But if you don't want me, I'm going to withdraw, and you're going to be turned over to the consequences of those actions. Now, the prophet Hosea wrote of God's coming judgment. And notice again God's response in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim. Ephraim is another word, is Israel, 10 tribes. I taught Ephraim, Israel, to walk, taking them by the arms. Catch the imagery. Taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? It was with a grieving heart that this judgment was about to come upon Israel. So I want us to understand that oftentimes when we see judgment coming, it's God's heart that is grieving. So God is love, God grieves when he passes judgment. But then also understand that God's judgments, as we read in the Old Testament, often were for the purpose of redemption. So in Isaiah 19, Isaiah the prophet predicts this calamity that's about to come against Egypt. Isaiah 19, he says, look, the Lord is advancing against Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. Now this idea of a swift cloud is really important. We're gonna touch more on it here later. But this is a cultural reference. It's really important that when you read Scripture, you understand that before Scripture was given to us, it was given to them. And so there are things that are written in Scripture that don't make sense to us, but in that culture, it would have made perfect sense. And so this idea of God riding in on a cloud, picture storm clouds building on the horizon, beginning to surround the city, this ominous dark cloud that is coming in, and then lightning coming down, that's the gods throwing lightning down. Every deity in the ancient Near East saw their God as a God who came riding in on the clouds to bring judgment. So this isn't a new concept here that Isaiah is writing, right? Now, God literally wasn't riding on a cloud. This imagery, it was common among the culture, right? Every culture ascribed warlike attributes to their God. It was a way that they first praised God, and it was a way that said, our God is stronger than your God. You best leave us alone. Every culture, right? So Isaiah continues. The idols of Egypt tremble, and the heart of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will make Egyptian fight against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, province against province. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will confuse their plans. But notice the result or the purpose behind the judgment is ultimately for redemption. Verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out, listen, when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. So here we see that the judgment that is coming, it's really God removing his hand and allowing outside influence to come in. But God says that my judgment will cause you to recognize your need for a Savior, and I will be that Savior for you. I will step in to rescue. Again, his motive is not to get even. His motive is not, you know, God smash, or you ticked me off, or you hurt me, now I hurt you. It's not vent wrath. It's not you owe me. The motive is redemption. Now, that clears up some of the Old Testament. But there are passages that are still really difficult to understand. Like, if we're going to say God is love, if we're going to say is God angry, and, you know, my opinion is no, God is not angry. God gets angry, but God is not, you know, this perpetually angry being. There are concerns. There are passages that are difficult to understand, passages that depict God as a merciless tyrant bent on destruction. There's just no other way around it. In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, he's a, you know, well, an outspoken past atheist. I think he passed already. He says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capricious, malevolent bully. Now, can I be honest with you? You may not expect this from a pastor, but he kind of has a point. I mean, if you want to take certain passages in the Old Testament, he kind of has a point. I mean, at first glance, it almost seems like we're dealing with two different gods, or at least a God who has some severe bipolar issues. So what do we do with the discrepancy that we see between the Old and the New Testament? I mean, is God one sin away from a meltdown? Listen, what do we do with passages like Leviticus 21, 21? If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father and she must be burned in the fire. I don't even like reading that in church. And most pastors never would. They would just sidestep it, but that's not what I do for you. I'd rather us try to face it and try to say, what is happening here? What is going on here? What do we do with Hosea 9, another passage out of the prophet Hosea? Even if you do have children, I will take them all and leave you to mourn. I will turn away and you will sink down in deep trouble. And then this is Hosea's response to God, verse 14. Our Lord, do just one thing for your people. Make their women unable to have children or to nurse their babies. And then God responds in verse 15. Israel, now catch this, this is hard. Israel, I first began to hate you. Wait, what? Israel, I first began to hate you. I first began to hate you because you did evil at Gilgal. Now I will chase you out of my house. No longer will I love you. Your leaders have betrayed me. Israel, you are a vine with dried up roots and fruitless branches. Even if you had more children and loved them dearly, I would slaughter them all. Hey, this isn't the welcome to reveal sermon that maybe you were looking for. But I'm hoping you leave here with some understanding. Because most people in this, my opinion only, and some of you are going to disagree with my opinion that's coming. Most people will either sidestep this or they will say, well, that was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. It was a different covenant. To me, this isn't a covenant issue. This is a character issue. Like if tomorrow they made violence legal, I would not go around smashing people in the face because it's not in my character. And so Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, doesn't do it for me. Something else has to be going on here, my opinion. And that's what I want us to try to get at. So let's imagine this. Let's go to the next slide. Get that one off because I don't like you. Imagine if tomorrow, I'll try to put this in perspective. And we're going to go long today, just so you're aware, all right? Imagine if tomorrow you receive an email from our board that says something like, we regret to inform you that Pastor Marty was seen at the park making out with a 23-year-old girl. And when he was confronted, he said he loves her and he's going to forsake all others and they have plans to be married. You would have every right to be concerned because it would change your opinion of me. You'd find another church because words like that reflect poorly on who I am, on my character. Now, I will tell you up front, that story is 100% true. But it's not all of the truth. It's a true story, but it's not the entire truth, because the incident in question of me making out with a 23-year-old girl did happen 31 years ago. And that girl that I forsook all others for is still my wife today. Now, what I'm trying to get at is that the story is true, but the timeline matters. Now, follow me. The timeline, or where something happens in the story, matters. In other words, don't judge me today because of something that someone tells you 31 years ago happened and they didn't tell you the whole story, or they didn't put it in proper perspective. In other words, life is an unfolding story, and in a story, where something is located matters. In the beginning of a story, the entire story isn't seen. The entire picture isn't known. And so where something happens on the timeline of the story matters. In other words, if you go on social media and you post, you say, little Jimmy peed in the air when I was changing his diaper. That's cute. If Jimmy's 16 months. If Jimmy's 16 years, that's no longer cute. Because where it happens on the timeline of the story matters, right? So the same is true with Scripture. God reveals himself not through a textbook of facts and figures, but through a story. The Bible is the story of God interacting with his creation, his movement to redeem the creation that he loves, right? It's a story. And that story, the plot of that story, evolves over time, or the picture gets clearer over time. So we have a story of God interacting with his creation. The plot grows and evolves. God adds revelation to the story over time. He accommodates our fallen nature. What I mean by that is he accommodates both the culture that he's dealing with, and he accommodates our sin. He accommodates our frailty of mind. Like, imagine if someone went back in Tight Brothers and they're just about to go first flight, and they're like, hey, F-35 comes buzzing over. They couldn't comprehend what was taking place, right? It's beyond their scope of reason. Well, this idea of God accommodating us is largely the same. That God just doesn't do a full drop download upon us because culture couldn't have handled it at that time. So God reveals himself progressively over time, right? It's this idea of accommodation. His goal is to reveal himself, but he understands it will take time, and so he works with us. He accommodates our failures, our frailty, our thought. It's why in John 8, I think it is, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I'm saying to you? And it wasn't because they weren't listening. He says, your minds can't comprehend it. Right? Your spirits aren't in a place to absorb it. And so when we see the picture of God, much of what we see, right? People weren't in a position, in a culture, to fully absorb it. And so God gives some of the picture, some of the plot, but not all of it. Now listen, this means the way people saw and experienced God was largely conditioned by culture and the condition of their heart, as it is today, right? The way that you see God today is often a statement more about you than it is about God. Now, let me show you this in Scripture. Hebrews 11. In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways. In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Now, where something occurs in the story matters. So they're saying, way back in the story, in the beginning, God spoke with partial truth, with glimpses of truth is probably a better way to say it, with glimpses of truth, right? He communicated and spoke in partial and various ways. And what the prophets understood early in the story was, was partial revelation, meaning it was cloudy. Right? They didn't have a full picture of God. It was cloudy. Their culture clouded it, their own personal being, right? Their own condition clouded it. It was truth, but it was a glimpse of truth. It was as much as they could comprehend, but it wasn't the complete truth. Now follow me. God revealed glimpses of truth. Think of it this way. God revealed glimpses of the sun, S-O-N, but it was through clouds. Right? There was some vision of what was happening or what was to come, but it was cloudy. They didn't have a clear picture of who God is or where God was taking the story. They saw part of it, but it was hazy. But over time, God revealed more of the story. Verse 2. In these last days, he spoke to us through a, or his, son, whom he made heir of all things, and through him he created the universe. Now catch this. In the past, God spoke in partial and various ways through prophets, and they saw glimpses of truth. But now the author of Hebrews says, but now things have changed, right? Before where they had various degrees of the truth, now we get it straight from the source, Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the full revelation of God, meaning he is the clear picture of who God is and what God is like. Now follow me, please, on this. I need you to notice something. Notice how the story is progressing. Right? This is part of progressive revelation. God is revealing himself progressively according to what we can assimilate, according to what we can comprehend, meaning the Bible is a story of God's revelation that unfolds over time. Okay? So, verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, this is important. In the past, he says, God spoke through prophets and we had a glimpse of the truth. But now he's saying now he revealed his son, and the son is the exact representation of who God is. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you want to go back to the first part of the story, you're going to get a cloudy image. But if you want to look where we're at now, Jesus brings clarity to the picture. In other words, if you want to know what the Father is like, look to the Son. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at what the Son is like. Colossians, Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. He says the Son is the image of the invisible God. John 14, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the clear picture of who God is and what God is like. I'm leading somewhere, I promise you. The Old Testament had a glimpse. Hebrews says we have a person, right? We have the Son himself, God in the flesh. They saw a glimpse of what God was like, but it was clouded by both their ability to understand, cultural influences, and all the like. We have the flawless expression of God's nature in Jesus, and he shows us what God is like at the core of his being. And what is God like at the core of the being? John says, look to the cross. Right? If you want to know ultimately what God is like, look to the cross. So catch this. Old Testament, looking for truth, right? But the author of Hebrews says, we've experienced truth, we've lived the truth. In other words, the picture's getting clearer. But even with this, let's understand that progressive revelation is still taking place. So we have a clearer picture, but we don't have a crystal clear picture. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I like this in the New Living Translation. Let me read it out of that. Now we see things imperfectly, right? Clearer than the Old Testament did, right? But still, we don't see it all. Like puzzling reflections in a mirror. You ever look at yourself in the mirror and say, that can't be right? Every morning, right? But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. Perfect clarity, right? The story is progressing. Perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely just as God knows me completely. This is critical. This is critical. Notice how the story and the revelation continues to progress. Old Testament, given a cloudy picture of God. Jesus brought a clearer revelation of who God is. But our finite minds, we can only comprehend so much of it. But one day, we will see perfectly clearly. and we will have the full story. Now, what does this mean for how I personally approach Old Testament passages that depict God as a merciless tyrant bent on destruction? What do I do with if the priest's daughter becomes a prostitute, she needs to be burned alive? I think they are cloudy pictures of God. I think they are cloudy pictures of God. I think if Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, anything that doesn't look like Jesus, in my opinion, should cause us to pause and ask, what might be going on here? Is there something that I'm missing? It doesn't mean that Scripture is not inspired. Scripture is 100% inspired. In other words, God inspired them to use Scripture, and Scripture ultimately points to the cross. Right? Inspired for the matters of faith. It all points to Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for reproof, or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But what does that mean? What does that mean? In other words, what did inspired look like? How much of the writer's personality comes through? How much of culture and personal experience comes through? How much does education come through? In other words, did God dictate every word in a trance-like state where all of a sudden, you know, Paul was just like, and he just starts writing? He wakes up 2 hours later, he's like, oh, this is good. Right? It's called the mechanical dictation theory. Most scholars are going to say that's not how it happened. Right, there wasn't this trance that someone went into, right? Everyone, most scholars are going to say, yeah, there is human influence. Like, we see the author coming through. It doesn't mean it's not inspired, but God worked with who he had available, just like he did with the prophets, right? He just like he's doing with you, just like he's doing with me. He works with who's available and who says yes. Now, I talked more about this, a lot about this back last year, May 1st, in a series, Asking for a Friend. You can go back and listen to the whole thing if you want more of it. But I see personality, education, and culture coming through in Scripture. For example, in Mark's gospel, it's written in a lower form of Greek. Now, if we want to say that God dictated every word, then we would have to say, did God have a bad grammar day? Or did God use what he had available? He used what he had available. Right? So these are things that are important. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul addressed the arrogance of the church because they were debating over who was spiritually elite based upon who baptized them. They're like, well, I was baptized by Apollos, and they're like having this debate going around. And so Paul weighs in on this, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. He's like, I don't even want to get into this debate. But then in 15, he says, so no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Like, I don't even want any part of this. But here he has a senior moment. He's like, okay, well, yes. I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Okay, I forgot about that one. But that's all I baptized, right? There was no one else. But then he goes on, beyond that, I don't remember if I even baptized anyone else. So now listen, this is important. This is important. Did God have a senior moment? Or did Paul? Because if we want to say that every word was prescribed by God and that there's no influence of the author, there's no hint of the author's personality, experience, age, in this case, memory, this kind of presents an issue. Right? This was Paul saying, I don't really remember what happened. It doesn't mean Scripture's not inspired. It just means that God worked with what he had available. Now, it almost seems like Paul is somewhat embarrassed about this, right? His personality coming through. So he ends in verse 16 and 17. He says, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. And he says, hey, Christ didn't send me to baptize anyways, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, he's like, I know that last part wasn't my best, but I'm not here to dazzle you with words. I'm here to present you with the cross. Right, I know my memory sucks, but Jesus still remains. That's kind of what he's saying right now. Listen, in Paul's letter to Titus, Paul writes this, Titus 1. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, Paul's quoting a 7th century BC poet. Now, since this is the Bible, you would expect the next part to be, no, all people have value of God. All people are God's creation. We love everyone, right? That's what you would expect. But notice what Paul says next. This saying is true. Now, let's ask a difficult question. Is God endorsing something like a racial stereotype? Is this an ethnic prejudice, a racial slur against an entire nation? Or was Paul writing to a culture where this would have made sense and would have meant something to them? And was Paul maybe even giving a little of his own opinion in this? But it doesn't mean that it's not inspired. It's all pointing to the cross. God works with who he had available, right? He says, this saying is true. Look, if you're gonna take this literal, then we should all be making signs that said God hates Cretans. And those of you who went to the island of Crete on vacation last summer, you know who you are. You're a sinner, right? We should be holding signs saying vacation anywhere else but there. You can still go there, right? Go there and quote this verse. They will love you for it. Now, we need to understand that Scripture was first inspired with a particular culture in mind. The reason why we do not greet one another with a holy kiss is because we understand it was written to a culture where that made sense. It resonated with them. So, what do I do with passages that depict God as angry and bloodthirsty? Leviticus 21. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, disgrace to the father, she must be burned at the stake. I can't see Jesus in this, right? It's not consistent with the character of God that's been revealed through Jesus. I think it's fully inspired in that all Scripture is pointing to the cross, but they only saw part of the picture. They only saw part of the story, and revelation comes progressively. So when I see a passage that looks nothing like Jesus, I dig in a little bit more. And one of the areas that I'll land on is this is just a cloudy image of God. This is not the full revelation that Jesus gave us of who God is and what God is like. This is a cloudy image of God that was largely, right, still inspired, but influenced by the culture. And every culture at that time would power up their God to be a violent, bloodthirsty deity. Right? And so I see it's a cloudy image of God. God worked with what he had, and God says, I'll speak in ways that you understand. And I also think the prophets were writing in a style that resonated with their culture. And in their culture, this is what everyone did. Right? Every culture powered up their God. It was the way they worshiped God. Our God is stronger than yours, so kind of leave us alone. Look at Jeremiah 13. I will smash them one against the other, parent and child, children alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. Look at, I'm not saying that God does not judge and that God does not bring judgment. I mean, he does, right? Scripture is clear on that. But when he does it, it's still out of the essence of who he is, love. So what do I look at when I say no mercy, no compassion to keep me from destroying them? I think it's a cloudy picture. I think it's the Near East. That's what they did. All of their gods were a God that killed and destroyed and showed no mercy. It was written to a culture that resonated with them. Listen to Hebrews again. In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. They had a partial glimpse of truth, but not all of it. So when I see these depictions, when I see ugly pictures of God that are not compatible with what I see in Christ, not that God won't judge, and not that, you know, there's some things that in our finite minds we won't understand. I get all that. But when I find something that is not compatible with what we see in Christ, it just tells me to pause, because it may tell me more about the culture and the writer than it tells me about God. Doesn't mean it's not inspired, Because by inspiration, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, it all points to the cross. And it's God demonstrating that I'll work with whatever I have and whatever culture I have, and I'll accommodate your failures and I'll accommodate your culture, but over time the story will become more clear. Still inspired, but let's understand that before it became scripture to us, it was scripture to them. And so that inspiration may have resonated more with them than it resonates with us in 2023. Still inspired. That means this. The Bible, my opinion, should be read with a Christocentric hermeneutics. That is, the purpose, the center, and the interpretive key of Scripture is Jesus. Think of Jesus as the colander, right? You know what a colander does? It rinses things, fruit, vegetables, pasta. That when I read Scripture, I see Jesus as the colander, and Scripture passes through Jesus. If he is the full revelation of God, then I allow it to pass through him. He is the key that I use when I am interpreting Scripture, right? He is the word, the living word of God. Because when God wanted to be known and when God wanted to communicate with us, he didn't send a textbook. He sent his son that gives us a clear picture of who he is. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Jesus is the clearest picture of God we have. So I end with this. If you're here and you think that God is angry with you, that's not God. Today, God is calling you in. And he's not calling you in to bat you over the head. Right? This isn't an ambush moment. God is calling you in because the cross is a representation of what God is like, and he's calling you in not for the purpose to punish, but for the purpose to bless. Because the cross shows that God would rather forgive sinners than destroy them. He would rather bless than curse. Now look, there's going to be a day, right? Judgment's going to happen. But even when that judgment happens, it will be done out of love, which is something we can't fully comprehend, but you know, Isaiah 55 says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. So I understand we're not going to be able to understand all of it, but I hope this maybe brings some clarity to you. Like what was taking place here, and is God someone that we can trust? My opinion, 100%. He is for you. He is for you. And he wants to bless you, as John 10:10 says, he wants to bless you with an abundant life. Why don't you stand with me? Next week, we'll tackle, is God judgmental? Lord, today what I hope we've heard is promoting the sufficiency of Scripture, that all that we need for faith is found in the Bible. That it is all inspired, and it's inspired because it's all pointing to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would begin to have a clearer picture of who you are, as Jesus is the exact image of the Father. And so I pray today that anyone who feels like maybe you are against them, anyone that feels like maybe you've turned on them, or that they've sinned to the point of no return, or that you're just waiting to smite them, I pray today that they would just sense the Holy Spirit calling them in to the cross. I pray that today you would have a vision of a God who loves you, a God who comes running for you, a God that says, if you need a Savior, I will be that Savior. A God that says, whatever the cost to get you back, I'm willing to pay that price. Today, would we say yes to you? Yes to your love, yes to your goodness, yes to all that you are. And would we live in such a way as to be pleasing to you? Because once we get a vision of this kind of love, it motivates us to do something. And it motivates us to live for you, to say no to ourselves and yes to you. I bless you this week, church, to see more of the Father, to receive more of his love, more of his mercy, more of his goodness upon you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Reveal. God bless you guys. Hey, be sure and sign up for the Revive Our Community event. Make sure you sign up for something there. Heather will be out there. I look forward to seeing you guys next week. God bless you.